I want the ARAs to listen, so we're just going to discuss the schedule for the Commons with the day being kind of cockamamie today, all right? So that put your mind at ease. We're not sending you home. Some of you have been praying maybe that your RA would get replaced, but that's not going to happen. So, all right. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning, like you had a choice, right? But just to set your mind at ease, my kids wanted to get outside and pelt Daddy with snowballs this morning, but we didn't get a chance to do that because we're coming for chapel. So if I can do that, then you can hold off a little while too, okay? And you'll have the rest of the day, so I'm going to ask you just to concentrate for the next little bit and on see what the Lord has for us, okay? Can you do that for me? All right, good. There's nothing normal about today, so I'd figure why should anything be normal about my introduction? So I'm going to try to let you guess where we're going to go this morning, or at least I want you to think about it in your mind. If I tell you there's a story in the Bible of a man who came from good people, these are people that had a history of knowing God, loving God, serving God. This man had been called by God to serve Him in a special way, and he has seen the hand of God on his work. He has seen God use him in a mighty way. When folks were looking for someone, who can we go to? Because we need the touch of God. We need the power of God. This guy's name came to their mind. Who do you think of? Moses? Samson? Maybe Elijah? Elisha? Okay. But I want you to see this morning that there's a man just like that who... Now, that's not what you think of him when I give you this name. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 22, if you would, please. Numbers chapter 22. You figured it out? Let's begin reading verse number 1. Numbers 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot, or I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. I want to preach to you this morning on this subject, preacher for sale. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the emphasis of the school that's been placed on the preaching of your word. And God, we thank you for this time that's been set aside this morning to look at your word. Now, Lord, we come to you asking you to help us to concentrate and see what you'd have for us this morning. Lord, I understand that there's nothing that I can do to affect a lasting work in these hearts of these young people this morning. So, God, we ask you that your spirit would work and move among us. God, I pray that you'd fill me, help me say exactly what needs to be said, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Preacher for sale. I want you to notice with me, first of all, Balaam's privilege. Balaam's privilege. We've touched on it a little bit in the introduction this morning, and that was simply this. Balaam's privilege was to know God and to serve God. So, where do you get that? Well, right here in verse number 6, it was the testimony of the king of the Moabites. He said, I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Now, there has been some debate of whether or not Balaam really was a true prophet of God, but I think we can prove this morning scripturally that Balaam, at this point in his life, was a true prophet of God. If you were to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and look at verses 21 and 22, you'd see where God gave the children of Israel a test. And he said, this is how you can know if the prophet made it up out of his own mind, out of his own heart, or if I really sent him. And what was the test? He said, if what he prophesies comes to pass, then I sent him. And if what he prophesied doesn't come to pass, then I didn't send him. And so based on the testimony of the king here, he said, look, I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he that you curse is cursed. He saw that Balaam's work had the evidence of the hand of God upon it. When he prophesied a pronouncement from God, it came to pass. If he blessed someone, the blessing followed. If he cursed someone, a curse would follow. But you see, at this point in his life, Balaam knew God. You can see that a little bit further on down in the story. We'll get there in a minute. But you can see that Balaam was communing with the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. He's communing with the one true God. You say, now how can that be? If you see that over in chapter 23, that Balaam was from the land of Uz. Okay? And let me see here if I can lay my hands on that real quick. Verse number 7, he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east. And if you run Aram a little bit, you'll see that Aram was the son of Uz, who was the son of Shem. Okay? And if you research that a little bit, you'll find that Uz, I think, is another name for Ur. Okay? Who came from Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham. There's another man in the Bible. There was a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job. The same was a perfect and upright man that feared God and eschewed evil. So you can see that here it's probably in that region of Mesopotamia, okay, which would be modern day Iraq, Iran, along in there, along the Tigris and Euphrates River. But in that area, you've got a history of people that know the one true God. That's where God took Abraham out and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And you've got Job and you've got other people. There was, in this area, a group of people at least that knew God. That knew the one true God. And that's Balaam's privilege, was that what we would say today, we would say that his privilege was ministry. His privilege was the ministry. Now, the first time that word ministry is used in our English Bibles in Numbers chapter 4, when it talks about the instruments of the ministry, things related to the worship in the tabernacle. And later on in that same chapter, he talks about the Levites being set aside for the ministry of the work there and helping the priests. And if you go and follow that term, the ministry, you find there's two aspects to that. One is that in one sense, every Christian is to be involved in ministry. The word minister at its root means serve, right? A minister is a servant. And so, a Christian in the ministry is simply one who's to serve. We're to all be involved in serving the Lord and serving each other. But in the Scriptures, that word ministry has come to have a little bit of a specialized application, which is specifically those who serve God when the Old Testament would have been in a priestly function. In the New Testament, it was apostles and then those that served the Lord in a vocational full-time way. It's interesting, though, every time in the New Testament that you see the word ministry, you know what the root word is? Same word where we get our word deacon, to serve. There's two exceptions to that, and they're both in the book of Hebrews, and it's the word that would be more closely connected with the Old Testament concept, with the Levites and so forth. But the idea of ministry at its root is to serve, but we know. When we say at Ambassador Baptist College we are training young men and young ladies for the ministry, what are we talking about? We're talking about serving God in a full-time, often a full-time vocational way. So someone who's in the ministry is expected to know the Word of God, expected to be able to get a hold of God. If you need somebody to pray and get through right now, even if the church member thinks that they can't do that, they expect you to be able to do that. Preacher, you pray for me because you can get through. Now, we know that we're human, and we don't have any more access to God than they do, but that's kind of the mindset, okay? But we could say for his day that in a lot of ways, Balaam had some of that same privilege that you are training for, that we're aiming for, the way we want to serve God. And so, at this point in time, you could look at Balaam and say, yeah, I want what Balaam had. He had the hand of God on his life. When God was working in his life, when he pronounced things, they came to pass. And that's what I want. I want to be a true servant of God. That was Balaam's privilege, was to be in the ministry. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 1:12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me," and that's the key, "for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Don't ever forget that. That it is only through the enabling of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I can serve in the ministry. But that was Balaam's privilege, was ministry. Number two, I want you to see with me, Balaam's partial obedience. Let's continue reading verse number 8. "And he said unto them, Lodge..." Excuse me, I don't think I read verse 7. "The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." All right, has Balaam done anything wrong up to this point? Absolutely not. This is exactly how God would commune with a prophet in that time. He said, "All right, stay here. We'll see if God will speak to me in a dream tonight. I'll let you know in the morning what God said." That was the procedure. So up until this point, Balaam's done everything absolutely right. He's seeking God as he ought to. And God comes and speaks with him. At this point, you know, Balaam just said, "Well, here's who they are. Here's what they want. What do I do?" Verse number 12. "And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." I want you to see here that right here, this is the revealed will of God for Balaam. Does it get any plainer than that? I'm sure that every one of you at least once in your life, and probably many times, has thought, "Man, I wish God would make it that plain for me." Write it down for me, would you? Thou shalt go to Ambassador Baptist College. Thou shalt marry fill in the blank, okay? Thou shalt go here when you graduate. Thou shalt go here and they'll hire you so you can pay your school bill, you know? You wish that God would just write it in the sky, don't you? Now, we have a lot that Balaam didn't have. We got the completed Word of God. We've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've got the advantage of history. There's no reason we can't know what God wants us to do. But there's absolutely no question here that this was the revealed word of will of God for Balaam. Thou shalt not. Does that sound familiar? It's the exact same construction both in English and in Hebrew that you have in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness and so forth. Okay? God could not make it any plainer to Balaam that he did right here, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse them. God made it just as plain as it could possibly be. Balaam, this is what I want you to do. Look at verse 13. "And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." You see that? Balaam refused to obey completely. He said, he didn't say, "God won't let me go. God won't let me curse him." He said, "Go into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." You know the way that's phrased? What Balaam's basically saying is, "Fellas, I can't go right now. I'm sorry." He left the back door open. If Balaam had the same attitude that Joseph had, Joseph, when he was approached by Potiphar's wife, said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Leave me alone. Get away from me. Don't ever bring this back up again. I'm not doing it." That was not Balaam's attitude at all, was it? Balaam left the back door open. "God won't let me go right now." I almost picture it. Of course, you know, I have small kids, so I kind of have that frame of reference. But you almost picture it as a kid. "Won't let me go. I want to go. It'd be so much fun. I could use the money to pay my school bill." He didn't say that. But you know, you can just see Balaam. He's kicking it in the dirt. He's all upset. "God won't let me go. It doesn't make any sense, you know." But he was upset that God wouldn't let him go. This is why I say it's partial obedience. He didn't go right now. But neither did he wholeheartedly commit himself to what he knew God wanted him to do. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do, and he refused to say, "All right, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it whether I like it or not, whether I understand it or not, whether it's what I think I want or not. I'll do what you want me to do." I tell you, there's going to be more than one time in your life than you're going to have that experience. You think this is something you want to do, or you may think this is exactly the right thing to do. You sit down and talk to faculty members and staff members, they can tell you of decisions that they wanted to make, directions they wanted to go, and now you look at it and say, "Man, if I had done that, it would have been a disaster." I could give you examples from my own life of I just knew this was the right direction to go. And that's not what the Lord wants. But you see, Balaam here refused to just accept that God was good, God knows best. "All right, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I'm going to do, whether I understand it or not." He left the back door open. Notice with me number 3. Let's continue reading verse number 14. "The princes of Moab rose up and they went unto Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they." Now, King Balak is coming from what perspective? Is this a saved man? Is this a man, even in the Old Testament sense, that knew God? No. He's a pagan king, right? You look at Pharaoh in Egypt. What was Pharaoh's expectation when he called in the priests? "Do this," and the priest did it, right? He said, "All right, turn these sticks into snakes." If you look at the example of Pharaoh and Moses, you'll see that the pagan pattern was that the priests were at the beck and call of the king. They were on the king's payroll. If you look in Genesis, when the famine came in Egypt and the people began to sell their houses and sell their lands and sell themselves just to get food, you know, the priests didn't have to sell their stuff. The priests had a portion that was pointed to them by the king. They were on the king's payroll. But the expectation was then when the king wanted something done, the priest does what the king wants done. Okay, so that's his mindset. You can't blame Balak, in a sense, for this mindset, but Balaam could have put a stop to it. If he said, "Don't ever come back and ask me again. If you come back the next time, the answer's going to be no. You come back 5 times, the answer's still going to be no." If Balaam had done that, they may never have sent the second group, but they did. And so the pagan king's thinking, "All right, he's playing hardball with me. I didn't cater to him enough. I sent the dean of men to go talk to him. I should have sent the administrative assistant. Maybe if I send somebody more important and somebody that's got more money, then he'll listen." But you know, that's exactly what they did. They went back with higher ranking officials and more money, thinking, "All right, we haven't met his price yet, but when we get to the price that he wants, then maybe he'll come." Let's look at verse 16. Then they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people." And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, and catch this, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." I think you see right there in that verse, number 3, Balaam's price. Balaam's price. So where in the world did you see that? Do you remember the story in Genesis when Sarah died and Abraham wanted to buy a burying place? He said, "I don't own any land. I need to buy a plot to bury my wife." And they said, "Look, you're a prince among us. Take any spot you want." And he said, "All right, I want this cave and this particular field, and it belongs to this man." And that guy spoke up and he said, "Abraham, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between me and you? Just take it." You know what he did right there? He named his price. And it says there a couple verses down that Abraham hearkened unto him and he weighed him the money that he had said, current money with the merchant. So this is kind of a backdoor way of saying, "Well, you know, it's really only worth 400 pieces of silver. That's what I really want for it." Okay? I think that's exactly what Balaam did right here when he said, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I think that's where his heart was. That's what he really wanted. When they came to him and said, look, we'll give you a whole bunch of money, that got Balaam's attention. Oh, yes. God's promised to provide all my needs. Maybe this is how he's going to do it. That's how we'd say it today. And now they come back again. He's like, well, I don't know, but verse 19, now therefore I pray you tarry also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. You see, that is exactly where Balaam's heart was. His heart was on money, and it was on honor. Why? Because he worked so hard to get it. I mean, it's pretty obvious. We can see in you students, when you get your mind set on something, you know, you go talk to your RA and you don't get the answer you want. So then you come talk to me or you go talk to Miss Bradnick. Or maybe you bypass us and try to go to Dr. Cummins because you think you can get what you want from him. Or you try to go to Mr. Beal. And you just like, we kind of put the pieces together and say, man, they've been trying every which way to get this. Because that's what they really wanted. You see, Balaam had his heart set on riches and honor. See, 1 Timothy 6:9 says, they that will be rich get to themselves a snare. And the next verse says, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not a prediction of those that will become rich in the future. The word will right there has the idea of our human will, our chooser, if you want to say it that way. Those that choose to be rich or those that set their heart on riches will fall into a snare. And that's exactly what happened to Balaam. He said, look, this is what I want. Let me see if God will let me go. Excuse me. That was Balaam's desire, was riches. But you know, Balaam was facing the same dilemma that you and I face. And that is that often when you serve the Lord, there's some immediate rewards, sure. But there's a lot of times there's some delayed rewards. The world's idea is now, right? You don't have to wait. You can have this now. Buy now and make no payments for 60 days. Buy now and have no payments for a whole year. Take it home with you today and we'll work out a payment schedule later. Is that not the idea? That's exactly, and the mentality is, I don't want to wait. I want what I want and I want it right now. That's the mentality of our human flesh. That's the mentality of the world. But you know, if you start looking at rewards in the Scriptures, particularly those things that we would hang our hats on as significant rewards, many of those, if not most of them, are in the future. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me today. Is that what that says? No. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me when? At that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love is appearing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? All five of what we would call the five crowns that we can work to earn, it's later. You look at 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, where Paul talks about keeping under his body and bringing it into subjection. Well, he said, I'm doing that to obtain an incorruptible crown, but right now I'm disciplining myself, and it's hard work, and it's not a whole lot of fun. But I know that one day in the future there will be a reward. And you see, young people, there's a tremendous temptation when you're 18, 19, 20, when you're 30, when you're 40, when you're 50, there's a tremendous temptation to say, well, what about now? I've been doing this for so long, what about now? And to get our focus on the right now, instead of keeping our focus on, well, when the Lord wants to give it to me, I'll take it then. Balaam wanted something right now. You know what? There's going to come the temptation to many of you young men that, well, this is a really conservative church, and they preach the Bible, and they preach the gospel, and they have conservative music. I know it's in a convention, but, you know, this is really good, and maybe that's how the Lord's going to take care of my retirement. You're going to face that temptation, or one like it. There's going to be things thrown at you where, look, you just do this right now, And you'll have your needs met that you're worrying about. Or you maybe obtain the things that you want. Balaam's price, his desire was riches, his dilemma was immediate or delayed satisfaction. But I want you to think with me for a moment. I read a story here not long ago of a man by the name of David Gibson. He said when he was a senior in high school, he received two awards. He was on the basketball team. All right, and many of you know how this goes. At the end of the season, you have an awards banquet, right? And if you get a letter, they give you your letter or your pen. They hand out various and sundry awards. Well, he had been to one of those awards banquets. He'd received two trophies at that awards banquet. One of them was for most improved player. And one of them was for team co-captain. He'd been voted co-captain by his teammates. And he had really worked hard. He wasn't the natural athlete. And so he was very proud of those awards. He kept the little plaques, you know. And some of you probably still have them somewhere. I had them for a while. I had a box. Of course, they eventually move from your wall to your closet. And then they go in a box that goes in the basement or the attic. And eventually, one time that you move, you look at that and you go, you know what? Why am I holding on to this? You trash those things. But for a while, I mean, that's just it. I was the co-captain. I was the most improved player, and it's just wonderful. Well, they had a 30-year reunion. And he went back to his high school for the 30-year reunion. He got there early, walking up down the hallways. He went to the trophy case. And he looked for the basketball awards. And then he found the plaque, and he began to scan for the years when he was in school. And he went to his senior year right there, and where it should have said, most improved player, David Gibson. Co-captain David Gibson, on that plaque, somebody else's name had been substituted. All the glory had been given to somebody else. The recognition, the pat on the back, so to speak, it was just gone. And he said, I had worked so hard for that, and it was gone. I still had the trophy at home somewhere, but there was no pat on the back. There was no recognition. The things that I was searching for, it was gone. And let me tell you that that is exactly what the things that the devil and the world promise to you will be like. The promises sound great. It's like the things that you can buy for $19.95 off an infomercial. And when you get it, they didn't put 19 cents into the production of it. And it lasts, there's a 24-hour guarantee and it lasts 25 hours. That's exactly how the world is. That's exactly how the promises of the devil are. It looks great, but you don't really get what you've been promised. And what you traded for that is way too valuable to have given it up in the first place. You see, Balaam was very determined to get what he wanted. How do I know that? You're familiar with the story. We won't read all of the rest of that chapter. But you see, Balaam, well, I do want to read verse number 20. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass. And the men came and said, what did God say? Is that what it says? No. You see, in verse 20, God gave Balaam a test. He said, if the men come to call you, you can rise up and go with them. That is a future less probable condition. Not going to happen. God knew that. God was giving Balaam a test. He said, Balaam, if they come call you, then you can go. What did Balaam do? It says, Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with them. Basically, he beat them out of bed, I believe. He was out of bed when they got up. He's already there. He's got his donkey saddled. He's ready to go. He says, all right, fellas, let's go. Why? Because he didn't care about what God wanted him to do. He cared about, I want what I want. And it's very interesting. He already had the word of God, the direct revelation of God in a dream. Balaam, don't go. They get a little bit further down the road, and all of a sudden, the donkey veers off into the side. So what does he begin to do? He begins to beat that donkey, get him back on the road. A little bit further down the road, the donkey squishes his leg up against the stone wall there, right? And finally, when he beats that donkey and beats that donkey, can't you just hear him? Stupid animal. Why do you have to do this today? Just like you do to your car, right? Ugh, why does it have to be today that you won't start? You know, you do that your alarm clock. Why did it have to be today that you didn't go off? But here's Balaam. He's just wailing away on this donkey. He just can't withstand the frustration. He wants to get there so bad and get this payola that he just can't think of anything else. This has consumed his mind. And he's so angry. You know, fellas, ladies, when you get mad, it just totally clouds your thinking. You will say and do stupid things when you're angry. If you calm down in a more sensible moment later, why did I say that? Why did I do that? But you know, anger will blind you. It'll control you. And Balaam, this thing had just consumed him. And he's just so furious at this donkey. You know what that was? That was the warning of God. The warning of God through his animal, you're wrong. You're headed down the wrong path. He's got the word of God. He's got the warnings of God. And then he's got the works of God. Finally, they get to the point where that donkey just sits down and he won't go any further. And he gets and he's kicking that thing and he's beating that donkey. He said, I wish I had a sword to kill you. You know, there's some things I wish that there's instant replay in heaven for. That's one of them. Wouldn't you just love to watch that? You know, you see the angel and you see the donkey. And then it gets to that point and he says, stupid donkey, I would kill you if I could. And the donkey says, have I ever done this before? No, why are you doing it today? You know. He's just so enraged. He didn't stop to think, my donkey just talked. Okay, maybe I am sleep deprived. Maybe that wasn't just grape juice I had with breakfast, you know. My donkey is talking. He is just so infuriated that he talks right back and he carries on a conversation with the animal. But you know, he's consumed with anger. He's turned his back on the direct will of God for his life. And you know what's sad? The donkey makes more sense than the prophet. The donkey said, look, I've never done this before. What makes you think something's going wrong? He said, don't you see the angel there? I'm trying to save your life. And Balaam, who was called a seer, which was an Old Testament term for a prophet, a man who could see things in the future. It's ironic that the man who claimed to be a seer was blinded with his sin and with his self-will. The donkey could see better than the prophet. He was so consumed with his self-will that that's all he could think about. And the donkey had more sense than Balaam. And then Balaam, finally, his eyes are opened. And let's see here, verse number 31, chapter 22, verse number 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy ways perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned these three times, and unless she had turned from me, surely now I also had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now catch this. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I'll get me back again. God, if this is making you angry, I'll go, if you make me. Balaam is persisting in his self-will. God, if you really, really want me to, I hope you don't, but if you really, really want me to, I'll turn around and go home. You see here, after he had the word of God and the works of God, and he had the warnings of God, he still didn't get it. May I ask you this morning, is there anything that you have your heart set on that's contrary to the will of God? For some of you, it might be a boy or a girl. They might even be sitting in this chapel this morning. And you are just convinced this is the direction I ought to go. And maybe your pastor or some of the faculty members said, I don't think that's a good idea. Maybe mom and dad have said, no, that's not a good idea. No, I don't want you to do that. And you're just so convinced this is the way I ought to go. You better be careful. You better not spit in the face of God or you'll get what you got coming. Some of you, it may not be a guy or a girl. Some of you have in the back of your mind, well, I'm going to go to Bible college, but I need to have a career as a backup just in case that doesn't work out. Now, I'm all in favor of being able to support your family. But if God has called you to the ministry, God can take care of you in the ministry. God can give you a job that matches your skill set. Believe that? You say, well, I need to learn how to learn carpentry, learn how to build houses, or learn this skill. You know what? God's able to put you in a place where you can do something that matches the skills that you have, and you can still provide for your family and do what God's called you to do. But if you're not careful, that thing becomes an obsession. And that becomes a sidetrack, and I want that. My heart gets set on that instead of just being committed to what God wants me to do. Peter sold out God for fear. He sold out the Son of God for fear of what people would say or do to him. Judas sold out the Son of God for money. Demas sold out God for what? This present world or worldly things. Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, sold out the will of God for some sheep and oxen and then blamed it on the people. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, sold out the will of God for 2 changes of raiment and 2 talents of silver. Esau sold God's best for a bowl of pottage. And no soup in the world that's that good. Even if it's the best soup you've ever had. David sold the blessings of God and peace in his home for one night with a pretty woman. So what is it? Is there something that you have your heart set on? Do you have your heart set on something that is against what God wants you to do? You see, if your heart says anything other than, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, and if I get sidetracked, straighten me out. All I want to do, Lord, is what you want me to do. That is a one-time decision, but it also requires regular reckoning upon that decision. You got to go back and refresh it because your flesh will drag you away. It'll drag you back into other things and you get sidetracked. I want to do this. I'd like to do that. That looks really good. This sounds really appealing. You know, how many of you know Billy Martin? And some of you know the name Billy Martin. Billy Martin's an evangelist, been in the ministry 40 or 50 years. He now, I believe, is 70 years old or maybe in his early 70s. I've never forgotten sitting in this chapel right here and hearing Billy Martin talk about young men that he went to school with, which would have been close to 50 years ago, who said, Jesus is coming back at any time. I can't wait. I got to go right now. And left school. And went out. And guess what? It's 50 years down the road. He continued in school, finished his education, and the Lord's used him in a powerful way. He even has been involved in some Bible college work and some things like that because he finished the preparation that God had for him. And you can talk yourself into anything if it's what you really want to do. But you better make sure that it's what God wants you to do and not just what I want to do. You see, that was Balaam's price. His price for a house full of silver and gold was that he would sell the ministry. You realize what he gave up? He gave up that privileged position of a priest or prophet of God. He gave up the communion with God. He gave up the blessing of God on his life. And whether you realize it or not, you can forfeit those same things today with a bad choice or persisting in a wrong direction. Number 4, I want you to see with me Balaam's perversion. We've already read that in verse number 32. And the angel of the Lord said unto thee, wherefore hast thou smitten and asked these 3 times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before me. The word perverse means turned aside, or distorted, or twisted. He said, Balaam, you were on the right path, and now you've twisted, and you've gone aside from where I wanted you to be. You've taken what I told you, and you've twisted it to try to make it fit what you wanted it to say. Your way, Balaam, is perverse before me. It's kind of interesting. One commentator said it this way. He said that the idea of this here is like trying to use a weak tool to move a great weight. He said, boy, that's profound. It really speaks to my heart. All right, let's put it in terms we can understand. I was on a Bible college budget and then on brand new in the ministry budget. So, you know, I'm looking for deals anywhere I can find them. So several years ago, okay? And so this tool sale comes to town. There's one of these spots in the mall where, you know, a store closes down. It may have been a Goodies or a Sears or something. It's a pretty large store. And so for 2 weeks, this tool sale comes to town. And man, they've got everything. Every kind of screwdriver, socket, wrenches, power tools, you name it, they've got it. And, you know, and it's all lifetime warranty, commercial quality, all this kind of stuff, right? Okay? So I buy some things because it's a great deal. And then 2 weeks later, the carnival is packed up and moved on. All right? And then you go to use it. And you know how it is. I've got the screwdriver handy. So why would I go get the crowbar? I'm just going to use the screwdriver. So I stick it in here and I start to pry a couple things apart. I'm trying to, and all of a sudden, there goes my screwdriver. It's bent. So now I've got a screwdriver on a 45 degree angle. It does me a lot of good, doesn't it? Right? But what happened? Now, when I say the carnival's packed up and gone, I'm not getting my money back. I'm not getting, my lifetime warranty's non-existent. What I got was a cheap tool, and I was trying to do some pretty heavy work with it, and I bent it. And that's exactly what Balaam is trying to do here. God is that large rock, if you will. God is, we know from the scriptures, God is our rock. And God is settled, and He's established, and He said, Balaam, this is what I want you to do. And he's taking his weak little human flesh and he's trying to budge God. He's trying to bump God over here and get him to say, yeah, here's what you can do what you want to do. And Balaam, in the process, has bent himself. He's twisted. He's perverted his thinking. He's perverted his actions. He's perverted or twisted the will of God to try to get God's word to say what he wants it to say so he can do what he wants to do. Balaam, your way is perverse before me. One man said, this is the very essence of tempting God, to cast about for ways and means to follow our own will and compass our own ends, catch this, without open disobedience. He's referring there to verse number 34 that we've already read. If it displease thee, I'll turn and go back again. You see, Balaam's thinking has become twisted. His actions have become twisted. He thinks he's doing what he's supposed to do. This is what God told me, so it's okay. And yet, he has become twisted. God said his way is perverse before him because he's bent on himself and not on the will of God. You see, Balaam's place in history, after these stories in the Old Testament, he's only mentioned a couple more times, once in Numbers 31, once in Joshua 13, then he's mentioned three times in the New Testament. Now Balaam, you know the rest of the story, he went along with those people. He said, God, if it displeases you, I'll turn around and go home, but please don't make me. That's the understood. And God said, all right, you go, but you can only say what I want you to say. He went, he tried to curse these people. Remember what God said way back in 22:12? Thou shalt not go. And he also said what? Thou shalt not curse. And so he went and he tried to curse. Several times he tried to curse. And he finally said, look, there's no point. God won't let me. And he blessed him because that's what God caused to come out of his mouth. But later on, we know from the New Testament that Balaam found a way to get his money. The New Testament talks in Revelation 2:14, it says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You see, Balaam went to King Balak and he said, look, God won't let me curse them, but I'm going to tell you what you can do. Their God has told them not to intermarry with other people and not to worship idols. If you can get them to do those two things, they'll lose the blessings of God on their life, and then you can be dominant over them. You can have what you want. They did it. It worked. Balaam got his money. He got his promotion. He was promoted to very great honor, just like King Balak promised. But I want you to see the end result. The New Testament mentions Balaam three times. I've read one of them in Revelation 2:14, where it talks about the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam is this. It is teaching unsaved or carnal persons how to lure a Christian into disobedience, rebellion, and sin. Okay? Number two, 2 Peter 2:15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So you have the doctrine of Balaam, you have the way of Balaam, which is going against the revealed will of God for material gain, which is exactly what he did. And then the third mention in Jude verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The way of Cain was self-will. I'll do it my way. The gainsaying of Korah was self-promotion. Remember, he said, Moses and Aaron, who do you think you are? We're just as worthy to lead this people as you are. But then you have the error of Balaam, which was self-advantage. Balaam was trying to use his ministry gifts for personal gain against the will and word of God. So that's Balaam's legacy. You got the way of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, and the error of Balaam. How many of you are intending, if the Lord gives you children one day, to name your son Balaam? None of you. Why? Now, did he start out well? Yes, he did. Did he end up well? No, he didn't. You see, my point number five that we want to elaborate on is just simply this, Balaam's punishment. Numbers 31, in speaking of the ones that were slain, he slew the kings of Midian, and he names all five kings, and it says, Balaam also the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. Joshua 13:22 says, Balaam also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword. Balaam's punishment was, he was slain with a sword. How long did he get to enjoy the riches and honor that he got? I don't know exactly how much time lapsed between Numbers 24 and Numbers 31, but in Numbers 24, he got what he wanted. In Numbers 31, he was dead. I believe that's another proof that Balaam initially knew God, because the New Testament says that no, you're not a son if God doesn't chasten you. And in mentioning the five kings, he didn't mention anybody else associated with the five kings, but God did make sure to include Balaam's name in that list. Why? He's saying, look, you cannot rebel against the will of God and the word of God and get away with it forever. That's exactly the reason Balaam's name's in there. And his punishment was death. But you see, at the beginning, he's the prophet of God. The ones that you bless are blessed. The ones that you curse are cursed. And by the time you get to the end of his life, Joshua 13 refers to Balaam as a soothsayer. That soothsayer has the same root word as is translated a lot of other places in the Old Testament, divination. Or diviners, which were simply, they would seek spirits, and it was always for money. You remember when the king sent the ambassadors the first time to Balaam? He sent them with the rewards of divination in their hand. Because that was the pagan priest's practice, was pay up. Pay up. So you got Balaam's privilege, the ministry, Balaam's partial obedience. He did not commit himself. You got Balaam's price. He wanted a house full of silver and gold, and he was bound and determined he was going to get it. Balaam's perversion. He twisted the word and will of God to get what he wanted. And you've got Balaam's punishment. God gave him what he wanted, but his psalm says sent leanness into his soul. I want to close with this illustration. Some of you may know the name Larry Burkett. Some of you, that may be before your time. But Larry Burkett was a financial man, and he told this story. He said, there was a businessman, an antiques dealer, who bought a desk that he thought might be 18th century. It might be Thomas Jefferson's desk. He got this, and as he began to look at it, he decided, no, there's parts that have been replaced. It's not original. I'm just going to sell it at auction. He took the desk to the antiques auction. A lady came by and said, how much do you want for it? This was the day before the auction. How much do you want for that? He named his price. She said, I'll take it. I'll bring you a check tomorrow morning and a truck to pick it up. He said, okay. Well, later on that afternoon, another one of his antiques dealer's buddies came by. And began to look at it. He said, do you know what you got here? this could be 18th century. This could be Jefferson. He said, no, I thought it was, but no, look at this and this. It's not. But his buddy began to examine this desk. And he said, no, Roy, you need to look here. He said, look, the inside linings of the drawers have been replaced, but that's all. He said, this wood's 18th century. Everything else about this desk is authentic. You may actually have Thomas Jefferson's desk. So he comes, the next day, the lady comes back with a check, and he begins to tell her this story. Look, I've had somebody else check it out, and this thing's 18th century. And this might have been Thomas Jefferson's desk. And her face just begins to fall. So, you're not going to sell it, are you? And he says, no, ma'am. I will sell it to you because I gave you my word. Now, she begins to think about it. And the more she thought about that, the more she thought, you know what? I don't want that, the responsibility of having something like that in my house and maybe messing it up. So she went back to him and said, look, I don't know if I can handle that. He said, all right, we'll take care of it. They put that desk up for auction. It was sold to a dealer or a museum. And then Roy, the antiques dealer, presented that lady with a replica of the desk that he had had manufactured and a check for $100,000 that had come from the proceeds of that sale. And his buddy says, what, are you crazy? And Roy's answer was this. He said, my integrity is not worth $100,000. Balaam had a price. Do you? Let's pray. I realize that I'm preaching to young people preparing for ministry, but I have sat where you sit. And I understand that it is easy to get sidetracked from what God wants you to do. Is God working in your heart this morning? Have you set your heart on something besides the will of God? If so, we got all day. As soon as we begin this verse of invitation, won't you just come to the front here and kneel down and make that right with the Lord? The antiques dealer's conscience isn't worth $100,000. And your ministry and the will of God and the blessings that come with that are not worth $1 million if somebody offered that to you. Let's keep our focus where it needs to be. Lord, thank you for this chapel today. Do the work in hearts that your Spirit only can do. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.